So the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. And you might remember, of course, that at the end of chapter number 8, we had been thinking about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And we thought there of the vastness of the work of the Lord Jesus and the sacrifice of God. And then we thought of eternal security, the fact that God, who gave us his son, he gave us everything with the Lord Jesus, and who could possibly separate us, verse 35, from the love of Christ? Could it be tribulation that would separate us from that, or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted the sheep for the slaughters. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now, we then hit Romans 9, verse 1, and, well, here's what it says. Romans 9, verse 1. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. But I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let's just ask for God's help again. Our Father, we come before thee. We come, our Father, to a very difficult part of thy word. And we really ask for special help. Not because we deserve it, but because, our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be glorified. And because, our Father, we need to deal with this difficult section in a way, our Father, that truly reflects the heart of heaven and the work of the Lord Jesus, and because surely our Father, thou dost desire to open our hearts and our minds to understand the riches that are there in the Lord Jesus. So we really ask for help. Open our hearts and our minds. Give us grace, our Father. So much we need it tonight. And we really pray that thou would be with us and help us and encourage us and richly bless us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter number 9. We read a little from Romans chapter 8, and then we read in chapter 9. I want to look at the first 5 verses. I read the end of chapter 8 just so that you got the connection. Did you get the connection? That's the first problem. That is the first problem. So far in the book of Romans, we have been able to trace the thinking process of the apostle through those chapters nice and clearly, and it's all so far kind of fallen into place. And the apostle starts the way that we ought to start a good gospel message. He starts with man's sin, and Romans, the book of Romans, is basically a good gospel message in detail. And so he begins with sin, and then he begins to speak about the next thing that we speak about in a good gospel message, salvation. And so you've got first chapters 1, 2 and 3 all about sin, and then chapters 3, 4 and into 5 all about salvation. And then he goes beyond maybe where we would go in a gospel message. He then goes on to those that are saved, and he speaks about the sovereign grace of God. I was speaking to someone a little while ago that had just been hit, a relatively young person, and they had just been hit with the problem of suffering in their life, diagnosed with a really serious illness, and I was so taken aback, so struck by the attitude and the response of that person. Here's what that believer said. They said to me, you know, when I had the diagnosis, I was excited because I know that I have an awesome God and that he was going to do something great in my suffering. I've preached it, but that dear woman was practicing it. And that's what Romans chapter number 5 is all about. A God who is sovereign over everything, even our suffering, and is able to bring something for our good and his glory out of those circumstances. So we move from sin and to salvation and to suffering and to the sovereignty of God's grace in all things, and then on to sanctification, and that makes sense because we've just got saved, haven't we, from our sin, and God doesn't just leave us just saved, he continues to work in us by his Spirit, and that was chapter 6, 7 and 8, and God is always pushing us forward and deeper into the things of God. And at the end of into chapter number 8, we have the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and we have at the end of that chapter the security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then chapter number 9, Israel. And you see, that doesn't just fit, Stuart. Sin and salvation and the sovereignty of God and sanctification, the Spirit of God, and then Israel. It doesn't even begin with S. And that is a problem for those that come to the Bible and write Bible commentaries. And one of the great things that you'll find, or one of the things that you'll find if you read books about the book of Romans, is the puzzle that the scholars have over Romans chapter number 9. And some of them would even say, you know, that maybe it was a later addition to the book or something. And they'll tell us that Romans chapter 9 is just a bit out of place. It just seems a bit out of place. It doesn't just quite seem to fit into the flow of thought. Well, I'm not going to teach that, you'll be glad to hear. I don't think it's out of place. Some have even suggested that Romans chapter number 9, not so much because it deals with Israel, but because of the subject matter in the later part of Romans chapter number 9, the great truth of election, God's choosing, some have suggested that not only is it out of place, but maybe it's even out of order. And one commentator, a man by the name of William Barclay, Glasgow man, he's a bit of a heretic, I wouldn't necessarily recommend all of his books, but William Barclay says this is the chapter in the book of Romans that we would wish that the Apostle Paul hadn't written. That's his attitude to it as he comes to it, and he looks at all the problems and the difficulties that Romans chapter number 9 presents to us. He says, we wish that Paul hadn't written it. It's just out of order, he says. That's an easy way to get around the problems of the Bible, isn't it? We'll cut that bit out and we'll just ignore it. Well, I don't believe it's out of order either. In fact, quite the opposite. Some have suggested that Romans chapter number 9 is not only out of place and out of order, but maybe it just comes out of a kind of obsession that the Apostle Paul has with Israel. That somehow, in most of his books, Paul always manages to get back to this obsession. Now, you do get preachers like that, don't you? That no matter what subject it is they speak on, they always seem to get back to their pet hobby horse. I remember hearing the story once of a preacher that was down in Glasgow, and he was taking a week's meetings on the book of Esther. And he had a little obsession about clothes that people wear at meetings. But you would think it would be safe enough, wouldn't you, in the book of Esther. You wouldn't be able to possibly get any teaching in about what kind of clothes you ought to wear at meetings. And anyway, in the middle of his message in the book of Esther, he just obviously couldn't hold back any further, and he came away with the great comment that has been passed on for generations. And you'll notice, brethren, no pink shirts for Mordecai. No pink shirts for Mordecai. It was nothing to do with the book of Esther and nothing to do with Mordecai. I'm just and unfortunate that somebody does have a pink shirt. But he managed to get it in because it was his pet subject about the dress that we wear at meetings. Is it just an obsession? Is it just out of place, out of order, out of obsession? No, I don't believe any of that. I do believe that Romans chapter number 9 is here for a very real reason. It's there out of total necessity. Total necessity. And was it not for this difficult chapter of the book of Romans, I believe that there would be certain key questions. And I want to think about four of those key questions that the apostle answers in Romans chapter 9 by way of introduction. We might just look at the first five verses. But there are at least four key questions that the book of Romans chapter number 9 addresses that had we not this chapter, we would not have the answers to those questions. We might have glimmers from other scriptures, but Romans chapter 9 gives us the answer very clearly to four really important questions. Question number one that Romans chapter number 9 addresses in a very clear way and in a very important way in this book in particular is the question as to how can I be saved? How can I be saved? Now, we go to a gospel hall and we have gospel meetings and so maybe that's not a question that immediately jumps to your mind, how can you be saved? Because you're told, we're preached at it and from Sunday school and we get it on a Sunday night how you can be saved. But had you maybe come to the meetings on Romans so far with no knowledge of the gospel, you would have noticed that for the past few years, I've been digging a hole for myself. A hole that I've not managed to get myself out of so far. Namely, that we said at the beginning of our meetings in Romans that man is lost. Man's a sinner. And not just a wee bit of a sinner, but all men are sinners. And if you go back to Romans 3 with me, maybe you'd like to turn to Romans 3 because it's quite warm and I don't want to lose you to the Glasgow Coma Scale. Romans chapter number 3, you'll remember that the apostle paints a picture of the whole of the world which is negative on us all. It's not just that in that world, as religious people imagine it, there are some good ones and some bad ones. And the good ones go to heaven and the bad ones don't make it. But rather, Romans 3 verse number 10, as it is written, there's none righteous. Are you sure about that, Paul? No, not one. So he repeats it just in case I miss it. So everyone is a sinner and everyone is lost. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the first plank, if you like, that the Apostle Paul lays on the ground floor of salvation truth is this plank that all people everywhere are sinners. And the second plank that he lays in chapters 3, 4 and 5 is the truth that salvation lies alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. He's died for our sins. Great truth of propitiation in chapter number 3. That God is satisfied by the Lord Jesus who has been crucified and now I'm justified. And that's a tremendous truth. So we've got these two planks on the ground floor of salvation that the Apostle Paul has been building for us. Truth number one, we're all lost, we're all sinners, and we all need to be saved. Truth number two, it is only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves. But so far in these meetings, I have fallen between the gap in these two planks. What is the gap in the two planks? Well, the gap in the two planks is Romans chapter 3, verse number 11, there is none that understandeth, there's none that seeks after God. Alright? I'm lost and I'm going to hell. There is salvation in Christ and I don't want it. Great message, isn't it? Not only that, even if I did want it, verse 11, I can't understand it anyway. Because I'm dead in trespasses and sins, as we read later on in the book of Ephesians, and unless the Lord enlightens me, I cannot see his gospel and I cannot have any desire after him. So far, the whole of humanity has fallen between the gap in two planks on the ground floor of salvation. We are lost, there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've got no desire to have it. Now how do you get round about that problem? Or do you get round about that problem? The normal way to get round about that problem, and for many hundreds of years, the way that people got round about that problem was this, that Romans 3 is an exaggeration. We're not as bad as all that, actually. And maybe if you just kindle up a wee bit of fire in you, you'll get there. That is not the way the Apostle Paul deals with it. And it's not the way the Bible deals with it. The chapter that we've read here in Romans chapter number 9 provides the real answer as to what it is that closes the gap in those two floorboards on the ground floor of salvation truth. And it is this, that it is we have man that is a sinner who is unable to understand the gospel, who is lost and totally lost, and everybody's lost, and he has no desire after God, and there is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the solution in Romans chapter number 9, verse 15, for example, it runs right the way through the chapter, but Romans 9, verse 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And one thing that we come out of that verse with is the very clear idea, the very clear presentation, that the will that is necessary to draw me to Christ does not lie in myself, it lies in God. It's his choice. It's his power. The initiative begins with God, not with man, not with anything in man. And so Romans chapter number 9, I suggest to you, first of all, it answers the very important question, how can I be saved? If I'm totally lost to sin, if I have no desire after God, and if salvation comes by faith in Christ, it's a salvation that I don't want, and I don't see that I need it anyway. And who are you to tell me I need to be saved? I'm alright, I'm as good as you. And is that not the answer that we get? Think you're good just because you've got a gospel hall? What makes you so special? Answer is nothing. It's all got to do with the grace and mercy of God. All of it. So it answers the first question. How is it I can be saved? I can be saved not because of something in me, but because of something in God. And he takes the initiative. He calls. He saves. He chooses. Secondly, Romans chapter number 9, and this is with particular connection to what we've just read and learned about at the end of Romans chapter number 8, the question is answered as to how can I be secure? How can I be secure? You see, Romans chapter number 8 told us and taught us that salvation is utterly secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given everything for us, Romans 8:32, he spared not his own son. And from that truth, the apostle develops the teaching. If that is the greatness of God's salvation, then who can? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a cast iron case, isn't it? Until you ask the Apostle Paul who he is. Who are you, Paul? Oh, well, I'm a Jew. Oh. And is there a lot of you that are Christians? Well, not really. But were you not God's chosen people?
Yeah, a bit.
Did it not belong to your people to have the covenant and the law and the patriarchs and David the psalmist? And were it not all the promises of God given through your people?
Yeah.
Well, where are they?
Lost.
Lost? A few lost?
Most of them lost. Almost all of them lost.
So, Romans 8 then is just sentiment, is it? Just wishful thinking. Just empty rhetoric. Because actually those promises that the Apostle Paul has just quoted from come from Psalm 44, given to the nation of Israel, and they're lost. Now that is a really big problem. And when we come across problems like that in the Word of God, we're best not just putting them to the back of our head and saying there's some things we can't understand, although there are some things we can't understand. How can I be secure? The answer to that is actually what triggers Romans chapter number 9, and that's why Israel comes in. Because the real challenge to the teaching of eternal security at the end of Romans chapter number 8 comes from the nation of Israel. They are lost, and yet they seem to be God's chosen people. And through Romans chapter 9 and into Romans chapter 10, we will find that eternal security does not lie or rest in a massive group of people who might claim some allegiance to God, but it lies in certain groups within that nation. And so in Romans chapter number 9, we will find that those who are eternally secure, there have been those who are eternally secure amongst the patriarchs, verse 7, Abraham and Isaac, and later on, verse 13, Jacob. So at the very beginning, God's chosen people, there were those who are saved, and they're always saved, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then into Romans chapter 9, verse number 27, in the days of Isaiah, there are those who are eternally secure. That remnant, that chosen group within that big nation of Israel. Romans 9:27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. So the promise of eternal security wasn't just because you had membership to the nation of Israel, it was because you were chosen in Christ. There was a chosen remnant in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. There was a chosen remnant in the days of Isaiah. And then later on, in chapter number 10, verse number 3, 4 and 5, there was a chosen remnant in the days of Elijah, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to the Baal. So Romans chapter number 9 answers the question, firstly, how can I be saved? Because God chooses, and it is of God, and it is of His grace, it is of His will. Secondly, how can I be secure? And the answer to that, again, very importantly, lies in God's choice. That's how I'm secure. And if we are ever tempted to deny election, as some today do preach and some today do teach, they effectively deny the truth of Romans chapter number 9, that God chooses for His own purpose, and because of His own will, He chooses personally and individually people to salvation. If we deny that, we also deny eternal security, because eternal security depends in Romans 9, 10 and 11 upon God's sovereign election. God chooses, therefore I'm secure. I choose. Maybe I'm secure today, maybe I'm not tomorrow. That's what really gives me the security. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Why? Because I've got a really good grip of the Lord? No, because they're in my hand. See, the priority comes from the Lord, and that's what gives me my security. His choice, His power, His salvation. How can I be saved? Question number one, how can I be secure? Thirdly, the third question that I think Romans chapter number 9 helps me to answer is, how can I sacrifice my life to God? How can I really sacrifice my life to God? And all of the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, as important as they are, and as they contain so much precious truth as they do, great salvation truth as we've mentioned, election as we might think about in Romans chapter number 9, everything in the first part of the book of Romans is leading up to something. In fact, you could say that the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are really an introduction to one verse. That verse is Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and that you be no more conformed to this world, but that you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is the greatest word in Romans? I scratched my head about that. I had it in mind to get bits of paper and hand them out and see who's been listening and get you to write down what you thought was the greatest word in Romans. Maybe if Martin Luther was with us tonight, well, he'd be preaching anyway, but if he was with us tonight, he would maybe write down faith, wouldn't he? So that's the word that did it for me. Eh? That's the word. The just shall live by faith. That changed my life in that wee monastery down there in Germany. It turned my life upside down when I discovered that I didn't have to starve myself to death and collapse in a heap on the floor in a monastery in the cold, emaciated with tuberculosis, I think it was he had. And I didn't have to do that to get to heaven. All I had to do was believe. So that's a great word. Changed my life, and it changed the destiny of Europe, and it resulted in thousands of people coming to know the Lord Jesus through the Reformation. Faith, he would tell you, wouldn't he? Maybe if we had some of the theologians with us, they would tell us it's justification. That's the biggest word in Romans. It's a great word. And if you were to look for justification in the Bible, you would go to Romans in the book of Galatians. Great truth. And if John Newton was here, maybe he would tell us there's nothing so amazing as grace, wouldn't he? And maybe he would pin he would pin grace to the wall and he would say, that's the greatest word in Romans. Let me tell you a testimony about a slave trader and a murderer and a rapist and somebody that you just wouldn't turn your back on. And yet God gripped me and changed me and transformed me, and I'm preaching the gospel and I'm writing hymns. Grace, he would tell you. I'm going to give you another one. It's Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore. Maybe the greatest word in Romans. Why? Because that little word, therefore, in Romans 12 and 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the foundation of everything that God has done in Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, says the apostle, I'm telling you all of these big, deep truths about sin and salvation and sanctification, propitiation, justification, election, God's sovereign grace. I'm telling you all of these big truths, not so that you can get good notes or so you can have a really intelligent understanding of God, but I'm telling you all of these great truths, says the apostle, so that you can take your life and give it to God. Or, put it another way, if we know all of the truths of Romans chapters 1 through to 11, and yet they never really get a grip on my life, they're meaningless to me, worthless to me. I've come to the Word of God, and I've looked into the mirror that James speaks about, and I've seen what kind of manner of man I am, and I've gone away back home and watched The X Factor instead. That's really what it has amounted to. It has not profited me at all. Paul's desire in teaching me all of these things is that I might live a life of total commitment to the God who saved me. Total commitment. Nothing held back. Not one thing held back. There is something that he must convince me of before I can approach such an altar to live a life of complete sacrifice. I'm looking at last night. Was last night a sacrifice for Christ, or was it a missed opportunity? I'm thinking about this morning. Was that a sacrifice for Christ, or was it just a lie-in? I'm thinking about today at work, or today during the day. Was that a sacrifice for Christ, or was there a number of missed opportunities and things I could kick myself about? I'm thinking about the last one. Is that a life that has been lived, that glorifies God, and that brings real pleasure to the heart of God, just as his son did? Or are there lots of mistakes? And I wish I could rerun the tape. There's one thing that he must convince me of before I can really get there in my mind and in my heart and present my body a living sacrifice. And it is this, that to do such a thing is a reasonable thing to do. If I have in my mind that yes, God has saved me, and yes, he gave his son to me to die for me, and yes, I know I'm a sinner, but there's a bit of my life and I'll give that bit to the Lord, and there's a bit I'll keep for myself. Now, we all have a tendency to think like that, don't we? I'll give the Lord his portion. That is a total impossibility. He doesn't want a portion. He wants it all. But if I think that maybe somehow along the line there's a bit of my life that really is due to me, that I've really earned this bit of my life, this is my quality time, this is my hobby, this is my interest. There was a well-known preacher, I'll not tell his name, a well-known preacher, and he knew that he had one little problem in his, or he knew that there was one little thing that held him back, and it was a little distraction. It was a stamp collection, actually, right? Total trivial thing. Nobody's ever going to, fault anybody for having a stamp collection. But he knew he had a thing about it, you know, just getting his head in the stamp collection, it was just attracting his attention and just keeping him away sometimes from his Bible study. And he knew it was just a little materialistic thing that he had, and somebody broke into his house once and stole his stamp collection, and he praised the Lord for it. But, you know, there's sometimes there's just a wee thing in our life, and if you were to tell me what your wee thing was, I would say, don't worry about that. Yeah. But maybe you know it's not such a wee thing. But for me to give up everything for him, I need to appreciate this great truth, that everything that I have is due to him. Everything I have is due to him. That doesn't come naturally to me to understand that. I don't know about you, but that doesn't come natural to me. I always think that, yeah, the Lord saved me, but I've really worked quite hard since then. No. Romans chapter number 9 really puts the icing on top of the grace cake, and it says everything that you have is due to him. Even your desire to come to him is due to him. Not only the fact that he gave his son and his son suffered and the work of salvation is due to him, but even the first inklings of desire comes from his will for you. And that means that by the time I reach Romans 12, I can agree with verse 1 of Romans 12 that I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, logical, correct service. And the fact that God asks for all, demands all, is actually all that I ought to give him, because it's all true. How can I be saved? Answered in Romans 9. How can I be secure? Answered in Romans 9. How can I sacrifice my life to God? I think that is answered in part in Romans 9. And fourthly and finally, why do we have Romans 9? I think it answers the question as to how can God be sovereign in the matter of salvation. Right. To put it in a slightly different way, here's a problem that comes with election. Romans 9 says that God chooses who's going to be saved. That means, at the very least, by implication, God doesn't choose some people. And I'm not going to disguise that. The obvious response to that is that that is not fair. That is not fair. If only, surely, you see, if only everybody really just had the opportunity, if everyone just had the message like we've had it, if everyone was born into a Christian family, as some of us have been, some haven't, but some have, if everyone had the opportunity of a gospel hall on their doorstep, maybe as we had, if everyone had that kind of blanket exposure to the Word of God and had poured into their lives the opportunities that we had and were just left to make the decision for themselves, that would be fairer, wouldn't it? I mean, that would really, but that's how it ought to work, surely. It's not fair that God chooses. Now, some people teach that. You even teach it in gospel halls. And it's wrong. And we have the reason it's wrong in the opening 5 verses of Romans chapter number 9. We have the reason that God can be sovereign in this matter. And in Romans chapter number 9, God, in a sense, does the experiment, if you like. It's not an experiment with God, but I think it is in part for our benefit. God does the experiment, and he takes one group of people in this world and he focuses his attention and his grace upon them. And 8 great opportunities are spoken of concerning the nation of Israel in Romans 9 verses 4 and 5. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? They were brought into a special relationship. They were brought close to God. And we know that God had special dealings with that people. He chose them out of all of the nations of the world. And he spoke to them through his prophets, through Moses. And they were brought into a special relationship in a general way, en masse, as a nation. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory? They had a glimpse of the glorious righteousness of God in Sinai, the glorious righteousness and holiness of God in the tabernacle. They had a glimpse of his glory in the law and in his revelation and in the way that he brought them out of the nation of Egypt and the way that he led them through all of those years of the Old Testament. He gave them the covenants, the promise. They had the Bible, if you like. They had the law. They had the services of the tabernacle. They had the truth that man's a sinner and he's separated from God, who's in the inside of the tabernacle, there on the outside. You need a sacrifice. They had the promises of God, and then God sent them his son Christ as the crowning of those 8 golden opportunities that man had, and that was applicable en masse and in an intense way to that nation. So God does the experiment. What happens If we focus all of our evangelistic efforts on a group of people and we leave them to choose, the answer is they crucify Christ and they reject en masse the gospel. And the answer is, to quote Jack Hunter of old, that if it was not for God's election, there would be no one who was saved. That is why God has the right to choose. Because if he did not choose and elect, and if it was not of his will and of his mercy, no one would be saved. And if we doubt that, the nation of Israel, all of the preparation, all of the prophets, that's what we draw our gospel messages from, isn't it? Look at what the Old Testament says. Look how it's fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. There it all is. Look at the jigsaw pieces coming together. You just can't doubt this. You just couldn't possibly deny it, but they did. And not only did they deny it and doubt it, but they crucified the Saviour. One of my difficulties is that I underestimate the wickedness of man. That the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore it is only the sovereign grace and electing grace of God that is able to overcome that and to draw us to himself. Four questions that I think Romans chapter number 9 answers. Now, the first five verses, just a couple of comments that I'll make upon those opening five verses. I think you know that as we come to this section on election, and as we come to this section about God choosing and saving people, I think it would be possible to lay hold of a truth like this and to go away with completely the wrong angle and completely the wrong impression of it. It would be possible, I think, to lay hold of the truth of our privilege and God's electing grace in our life and go away with the idea that really we're something special. And we could come away puffed up with pride, as the nation of Israel of old did, didn't they? That was one of their problems, one of their stumbling blocks, that we're the people, and you know we're Abraham's seed, and we're really something very, very special, and God has really chosen us. Can I say that in the opening five verses of Romans chapter number 9, that we get just a little bittersweet taste of salvation truth. We get that little taste of a special sorrow that comes to the heart of the believer who really does appreciate something of the truth of Romans chapter number 9. Not everything in the Bible is easy to handle. And not everything in the Bible is light and fuzzy and airy. And there are some things that are heavy and some things that are difficult. And often in the preaching, those things are underrepresented. And often in our preaching, we kind of, you know, we sway away from it. And something like Romans chapter 9, I don't ever remember ever, I might be wrong, but I don't remember ever anyone speaking on that chapter. We speak about various other chapters in Romans, but you go to your series in the book of Romans, that's often one of the chapters that's missed out. We don't particularly want to speak on it. It's a heavy thing. But in Romans 9 verses 1 to 5, we have the right response, I think, to this electing grace of God, this electing truth of God, this sense of a real burden, of a real broken heart, of a real taste of the real sorrow that is there in the lives of other folks. And so by the time we've finished in Romans chapter number 9, I hope that we don't go away with a sense of pride or anything like that, or we are special, but I hope we go away with a burden, the same kind of burden that the Apostle Paul has for the other folks round about. As a consequence of that, in Romans 9 verses 1 to 5, I think we find the Apostle Paul dealing, and I think we find teaching on how it is that we can deal with problems, biblical problems, personal problems, that we find really hard to deal with in life. And in those opening five verses, the Apostle gives me just a little inkling as to how it is I need to approach the problems in the Bible that I, I find difficult to grapple with, and problems maybe even in my own family, because that's really what Romans 9 is about. People that are close to the Apostle Paul, his kith and kin, his parents maybe, his nieces and nephews, people that he grew up with, that he was close to, and they've rejected the only Saviour, and he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Saviour. And in Romans 9 verses 1 to 5, he's grappling with that. How do we come to terms? How do we deal with those problems that we can't understand? How do we come to terms with that bittersweet taste that comes from salvation's sorrow? A few little pointers, from these five verses. First of all, I notice that in trying to deal with a problem that he can't understand, I notice that in verse number 1 that he's faithful to the truth. So as I come to a problem in my life, a problem maybe with other folks who seem to reject the Lord Jesus, the problem of big things in the Word of God, problems of things that I don't understand, I notice that in verse number 1, he sticks to the truth. He's not going to compromise on it. He's not going to say, you can balance election off with. And you've heard that over the years. We'll balance election off with human free will. We don't balance election off with anything. If you balance election off with something, you're in great danger of denying it and ending up with two gods, man and God, doing their own thing. Human free will and God's sovereignty are parallel truths. They're both true, but they don't balance or cancel one another out. You can't get out the hole that way. He's not going to deny the truth. Verse 1, I see the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. When I was at high school, there were one or two things I was really bad at. One of the things I was really bad at was metalwork. I was totally handless at metalwork. And I remember being given the project of making a metal trowel. And I made a mess of it from the very beginning. Filled the holes in the wrong place or something. And what I tried to do, my response to that problem that I had, that thing I couldn't get working, what I tried to do was hide it so that I lost it in the metalwork room. You know, where's the metalwork from? I don't know, sir. I don't know. This beer. This beer. And the teacher always managed to find it, you know. Thanks, sir. You know. My response to that problem was, let's lose the problem. Let's just get rid of the whole thing. If we get rid of the truth that we have, then we will be in an even greater predicament than the one that we were in just now. So when I hit a problem that it bamboozles me, I can't grapple with it, maybe salvation problems. When I hit a problem I can't understand, can I suggest that the first thing that I must do is be faithful to the truth? Hold on to what you do know. And lay our foundation upon what we are sure about. And that truth is the truth that we have and that we have come to believe in Christ. So hold on to that. I know that's true. That bit is definitely true. That's the bit that depends upon my personal experience of the Lord Jesus. That's true. I can look back on that. The prophecies of the Lord Jesus, those were true. Those were fulfilled. The pictures and the patterns in the Old Testament scriptures, that was true. And so I'm coming to this problem, this biblical problem I don't understand. First thing, get my foundation, the truth in Christ. I don't let that go. I'm not going to throw it all out as just a kind of shortcut. Be faithful to the truth. Secondly, when I come across a problem that I find difficult to understand, be honest with God. Verse number 2. Some of us would maybe regard this as a failure. We would maybe hide it. We would maybe cover it up. It will come to the surface if we are not honest with God. Verse 2, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He doesn't just put a brave face on it and say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. He doesn't feel like singing, praise the Lord, hallelujah. He's got friends who are lost. He's got a nation that he's a real burden for. And he comes to the Lord and he's heavy and he's burdened and he pours himself out before the Lord. I wonder how many blessings I deny myself because I don't bring those prayers to him. It is the prerogative of God to hide a thing, says the writer of the Proverbs. And it is the task of kings to discover them. And sometimes God does hide a thing from us. And sometimes people will tell us, you'll never know the answer to that. But God has hidden it sometimes that he might make us a king to discover it. And by the end of chapter number 11, the apostle does get some answers to the questions that he asks. In fact, he gets quite a lot of answers. So he perseveres in persevering, honest, open-hearted prayer with the Lord. He doesn't understand the Lord, what he's doing at the beginning of it, I think, I would judge. He certainly, it weighs heavy upon him, and he's certainly honest with the Lord about that, and he holds on to the truth. Be faithful to the truth, be honest with the Lord, and as you come across difficulties and problems, biblical ones, personal ones, be prepared for a heavy heart at times. Verses 2 and 3, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. We can at times have a very one-sided view of Scripture. I know that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And that is true. It is so true. But there are some things that we were not taught in Sunday school. And as we get more and more able, and as the Spirit of God works in our life, he gives us burdens to carry that we could never have carried before. And he opens up realms of truth to us that we have never seen before. And the Scriptures are full of things that are hard to bear. Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Luke 23, as he goes to Jerusalem, as he goes up there to Mount Calvary to be crucified. A heavy burden. Christ, as he looks over Jerusalem and he weeps, how often would he have gathered them to him as a hen does gather a brood under her wing? Heavy things. My heart is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. A heavy thing. And if our concept of Christianity is just on the surface, just a fluff and just a fraud, we're going to hit some real rocks, some real problems. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Deep, heavy things in Christian experience. Be faithful to the truth as you hit the problems of life. Be honest with the Lord, verses 2 and 3. Be prepared for problems. And fourthly and finally, be fair. Be fair. In all that I'm going to say about election, I trust that I won't make the blunder and I won't infer that it is God's fault that men are lost. I'm not saying that. I am saying that God chooses those that will be saved. And we will see in Romans chapter number 9 that that is what the Apostle Paul teaches. And were it not for God's sovereign election and sovereign grace in choosing men to be saved, then nobody would be saved. But at the end there of Romans 9 verses 4 and 5, we have presented to us the experiment, if you like, the nation of Israel, with 8 golden opportunities, and God pours in those opportunities. He gives them the prophets. You see, what to do with them? They stoned them. He gives them Isaiah that gave them 66 beautiful chapters full of the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, his atonement, justification by faith in Isaiah 53, the virgin birth, the incarnation. It's all there. What did he do with him? The coming half a wooden saw. I am not blaming God for the lost condition of man, because at times in our history and in the history of this world, God has given men a superabundance of opportunity, but the sinfulness of the heart of man has always rejected it, and therefore we are cast completely upon the sovereign electing grace of God so that anyone can be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before thee. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, for the deep things of God. We pray that thou would give us help as we would just try to find a path through Romans 9. We pray that thou would bless us, encourage us. We know, our Father, that there are big questions that come to all of our mind at times. And we thank thee that many of these great questions, the questions are already asked and answered for us in this book. And we thank thee for that. And we pray that thou would encourage us as we struggle with some of these questions in our mind, that thou would encourage us as we discover some of the answers that are there for us. We pray. that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. We pray, our Father, that Thou would draw us close to us. And we remember that the purpose in all of these things is that we might see that everything that we have is due to Thy grace, and that we might, our Father, take everything that we have, all of it, holding nothing back, and present it all to Thee as a sacrifice living for Thee upon the altar. We thank Thee for Thy people. We thank Thee, our Father, for lives that are being lived for Thee. We pray that Thou would give us all help to live more and more for the Saviour. And we thank Thee, our Father, for food that's provided. We acknowledge that it comes from Thee. And we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.